Well, it's good to be with you this morning. It's a pleasure to be able to come and speak at the Westminster campus here. And as I've left my campus in good hands with a good friend of ours that is speaking there this morning, and it's good to be here. I want to talk to you today. We are starting a new series today called Things That Jesus Wants You to Know Until He Returns. How many people are looking forward to Jesus returning? Man. Now, hopefully those that hands didn't go up is just you forgot and you're tired already from worshiping and all that stuff, or hopefully it's not, well, I don't know, man, I don't know if I'm ready. But today I want to talk to you. We're going to open this series. Jesus gave some words as we, over this next number of weeks, we're going to look at, really, it's going to all center around the story of the Last Supper and the time between that and the Garden of Gethsemane and all the time kind of leading up to his arrest, really, and lead us right into Palm Sunday and to Easter. But here's the setting for today. It's the Last Supper. Jesus is sitting with his disciples, and not just his disciples. I think this is important to remember. I mean, there was very much this rabbi-student type of relationship and teacher-student relationship, but these were special people. These were friends. These were family. More than even just friends. These were brothers. Even Jesus called them brothers. And he sits down, and in that culture, much different than ours, although we're kind of like this, but not as special. But when you sat down with somebody, or you invited somebody over for a meal, or you sat down at a meal, especially a Passover meal. Thank you so much. God bless you. It was something special. It was a big deal. You just didn't have anybody over for dinner. You know, they didn't have like fast food joints where you just go get your food and you sit down and you could be sitting next to somebody you've never met before. I mean, having people over for dinner and eating with people was really a holy time. And so here Jesus is, and he's sharing a meal with his brothers, but this meal is a lot different than any other. It truly is the last meal. Before he would face the cross, before he would come face to face with death, hell, and evil itself, he sits down with his brothers and shares an intimate moment with them. And he shares some incredible words with them that he wants them to know until he returns. I don't know if you've ever had an opportunity to be at the bedside of a loved one. Maybe it's been a parent or a grandparent, or maybe even, you know, somebody that's even closer in age to you, maybe even a, God forbid, but a spouse or whatever. And partly we're there because, yes, that we love them and we don't want to see them go. But one of the reasons why we're there as well is because we realize in a short amount of time that we're not going to hear their voice anymore. And we want to hear what they have to say. One of the things, I've lost both of my parents already, and one of the things, I lost my dad about 12 years ago and my mom 5 years ago. And one of the things that you do over time, and if you've experienced that, you'll know what I'm talking about, there's at times you stop and you kind of go, try to remember what their voice sounds like, right? And you end up getting there usually, but it's because words are important. I want you to think about this. Jesus knew that what was about to happen was the apex of human history. Now, the disciples didn't know this. If you read the story in all the Gospels, I sometimes feel sorry for Jesus. Sometimes these disciples, man, were just brain dead, you know? I mean, the very night that he's sharing a last meal with them about what to happen, they're like fighting over power and control of who's the best, you know? It's like, these guys just don't get it, man. He knew that the disciples and us were about to experience the most thrilling ride of our life. And at the same time, because he was God, he knew that what was about to happen and what he was about to do, that the prophetic time clock would begin ticking. in rapid form because of what was about to happen. It began ticking down, leading up to the end times and the great day of the Lord, also known as the Great Tribulation, of course, in the end of time and second coming and the millennial reign of Christ and all the stuff that he's longed really to get to. And so for the next number of weeks, I want you to sit at the table of the Lord. I want you to drink deeply. I want you to eat and fill your hearts with the words that he speaks to you. Now, you don't need a fork. You don't need a knife for this. What you need is an open heart. Listening ears. And here was Jesus' big declaration in this great meal, this last meal. Here was his declaration to his followers that had followed him the whole time, that had learned from him, that were by his side 24/7. I mean, listen, they ate together. They slept in the same area. They slept together. They did it all 24/7 for the last 3+ years. They traveled together. They didn't even have homes that they really, that were their own, that they stayed in. They stayed in other people's houses. But it was like being on a long trip for 3+ years. How many people would like to go on a long trip for 3+ years with your family? This last summer, I went on a trip with my teenagers up to Northern California. And I just had a feeling. I said, I know we need to do this, but I just don't know if this is going to be a great idea. If you've ever driven the trip from Southern California up to San Francisco and past, you know there's some times that it's a little, I mean, it's not forever long, but it's long enough with not enough fun stuff to look at that it's, a little burdensome. But what I experienced was almost like the third gate of hell. As you begin to get teenagers that are 17 and 18, begin to act like they're 6 and 7 again, and whining because it's taking too long, and having bad attitudes. I thought about just kicking them off right there on the 99 or whatever that was as we were in Bakersfield and telling them, fend for yourself, man. Because this is not a vacation anymore at this point. This is a trial that I'm asking God to get me out of. I say, we're just into this thing 6 hours. How long do we have this trip? But I mean, they were together for 3+ years, but they were close. They would have died for each other. In fact, Jesus did end up dying, and of course, as we know the story as it goes on in history, that these disciples did as well. But here's what Jesus says, the comforting words, as they're sitting there at the last meal, here's what he says, I'm leaving. What? You see, at this point, the disciples thought that this is our king, this is our guy that is going to, in their minds, what they really thought was going to happen, they believed that he was the Messiah, but in their minds, their story looked like this, that he was the Messiah, and he was going to bring salvation and power and control back to Israel. That he was going to take his authority and his power and displace the Romans and displace, and all of a sudden get back to what they had read about in the prophets. They kind of already did jump ahead a couple thousand years. But what he said, he goes, I'm leaving. Imagine how those words just hung in the air for a little bit. Their master, teacher, friend, brother, the one who had radically and eternally changed their life, the one they had spent the last 3+ years, 24/7, says, I'm leaving and I'm taking off. But even worse, he says this, you can't come with me. What kind of friend is this? He says, I'm going to the Father. And I imagine the disciples like, man, this is going to be a cool trip. We get to actually go to heaven right now and check this out because we're part of Jesus' crew. We're his inner circle. That's why they had fought for position in Jesus' kingdom. They knew who he was. But they got the strategy, they got the timing wrong a little bit, and so they're fighting for position, and so he says, I'm going to the Father. Like, oh, okay, cool, man, we're going to go and get the orders and see what's going on here, and we're ready, man, let's do this. is, I'm going, but you can't come with me. The news just seemed to be getting worse. Not only was Jesus leaving, but they weren't invited at this time. Look at the dialogue between Jesus and his disciples in John chapter 13. Look what it says. It says, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. What kind of friend? I mean, do you guys ever have friends that are at your house or hanging out and says, hey, I'm about to take off, man. I'm going to go, but you can't come. What would you do? I'm going to party, but you're not invited. What kind of friend is that? Goes on to say, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. You can tell by the response of Peter in just a second that that last commandment they got, they didn't even hear what he had to say. Because they're still stuck on, I'm leaving, and where I'm going, you cannot come. This whole big thing, this really huge thing of this commandment, I give you this new commandment, love one another. Look what Peter's response is. Simon Peter said to him, yeah, enough about that love thing. Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. It got a little bit better, kind of. But what a bummer of a dinner party. Dude invites you to a dinner party. He says he's going to another party. What he was about to go through was not a party for any stretch of the imagination, but he said he's going to the Father. The disciples thought they had no clue what was about to happen. They thought, oh, he's going to the Father. Fantastic. That sounds great. Let's go. So a person invites you over for dinner. He says, I just want to invite you over to let you know that, hey, I'm going to another party, but you can't come. Ha! Now these guys had a problem. A pressing question to which they had no answer, and it was this. How would they make it without Jesus by their side? This was a big deal. How would they make it without Jesus by their side? That same question has challenged every single human being ever since. It has challenged every believer since Jesus went to Calvary, and it's a question that grows out of this great paradox of our faith. That our Lord is with us, yet he is also away from us. It's a strange paradox, isn't it? Because that's what faith is. Faith is a belief in the things as though they in things that they were, even though they're not. Faith is believing in something you cannot see or sometimes even tangibly touch, but you know that it's real. And sometimes life feels like this. It's this very, I don't know about you, but at times, you ever felt like life is kind of this weird, strange in-between time? I do. I mean, I've got purpose in my life. I'm fulfilling the call that God's placed in my life. But even with that, sometimes it feels at times like it's just this strange in-between. And I'll even change the word strange in-between to just frustrating in-between. You look at your life and go, man, this is life. Like, man, this is not fun sometimes. It's a no man's land of waiting to be with the one we adore. Sometimes a time of almost a quiet spiritual and emotional pain. You've ever been at a stage of life and you're like, man, like you're not going overboard and, you know, wanting to end this life, but at the same time you're just like, man, I just can't wait to get there because this life is just brutal. Anybody ever say that to yourself, at least even quietly, like, man, I want to get there quick. I've always prayed sometimes when end of the month, I go, God, man, it'd be really awesome if you could just call us home right now. I got a big bill on the first that I got to pay. I really don't want to pay it. I'd really love, God, if you would turn that alarm off. That'd be great, too. I'm going to be careful what I say moving forward right now. Don't make me upset. So we find ourselves asking this question many times in our life. How do we live while we wait? How do we live while we wait? So in his own special supernatural way, Jesus began to share with his closest friends and also to you and me the words that we would need until he returned. These words would fill the void that the other two words of I'm leaving had created. They would guide and direct the disciples and us, and they would enable them to live at least for a little while without him by their side. And these were the words that Jesus shared, and these are the words that we'll be looking at over the next number of weeks. And they're this, words of comfort. Aren't you glad that you have a God that understands your plight? That the first things that he says are words of comfort before they are words of command. He says, hey, all throughout Scripture, God is not an evil taskmaster, but a very loving father who understands that his children are having... Listen, trust me, he lived here. He knows how much it sucks here sometimes. And he understands that. And he gives us comfort. Words of comfort. And he gives us also words of warning. He gives us words of warning. He gives us as well words of encouragement during those times where we just need a little kind of just encouragement to keep going. He gives us words of caution as well. There's some words of caution that he wants us to know until he returns. And finally, he gives us some words of excitement. As we will hear the Sunday before Palm Sunday, there's these great words of excitement that should ring in our ears and hearts every single day. My prayer is that over the next number of weeks, you're going to be infused with great faith. Because the great divine parent is preparing you for a trip across the heavens that he one time took to. They were words he wanted to every believer to know. And what we'll look at today is this. Don't fear. Stay close to me. And keep trusting. Don't fear. Don't fear. Keep trusting. Today, as we look at the words of comfort that Jesus spoke that night, I would say that it's safe to assume that fear on many different levels is something that we all have in common. Is that true? I mean, even if not, if you're not afraid of, I know there's some lot of really manly men here that are not afraid of anything until your wife shows up and she's mad. Amen. Yeah. I've seen some of the toughest men just be like, ah! Fear rules us, doesn't it? On many levels. Fear, suffice it to say, is what drives us into addiction and keeps us there. There's a lot of other things that go along with it, selfishness and all those things, but fear is a big one. It takes control of our lives, dictates our relationship with others, and more importantly, God. And Jesus knew the initial reaction of his followers to his statement, I'm leaving and you can't come with me. Their initial reaction would be one of fear. Would be for me if I was there. This guy that has been with us, that is the Christ, the Messiah, that has performed miracles and supernatural wonders in our midst, is leaving? Who's leading us? Now all of a sudden it went from a fight of position of power to everybody going, not me, not me, it's you now. Peter, you're talking about it, go for it, brother. John, all right, cool. This Judas guy that takes care of the money seems like a great guy. Let's just choose him. All right, here you go. Jesus wants every believer to know that if you have fear today, he wants you to know this. Don't be afraid. Don't stop trusting. And you are not alone. Don't be afraid. Easier said than done. Don't keep trusting. Easier said than done. But you are not alone. There's enough muscle in those words to push fear right out of the human heart. That the King of the universe says, you are not alone. And they were spoken by a Savior strong enough to make them work. Now, I could give you some encouragement. Isn't it interesting that I can give you as a pastor, if you sat down with me, I can give you some words and you will walk away from my office feeling a little encouraged because you go, well, he's a pastor. Maybe he knows a little bit more about the Bible than I do. Maybe he knows Jesus better than I do. Maybe they're closer friends than I do. So he said something to me, it really encouraged me. Now, all those things aren't necessarily always the case. I'm just saying that's what people think. And I can give a word of encouragement to somebody or challenge them or encourage them, whatever, and they're going to walk away feeling better. That's why people come and they get counseled, correct? Yet the King of the universe has said to you and to me, you are not alone. I am with you, even to the end of the age. And we don't even think about those words. The Creator of the universe, that by his very words, he didn't even move anything, he just spoke, and the galaxies were formed. He says, I am with you. Let's look at those first words that Jesus gave his followers, don't be afraid. When Jesus said, don't be afraid, he was saying something much deeper than just those three words. He was really saying, if we look at the original text, he's really saying, don't allow your heart to be troubled by fear. Don't allow your hearts to be troubled with fear. Do you ever have fear in your life? And doesn't it sometimes, this is no joke, when I was going through my divorce 12 years ago, there was a period of time where I went through some depression and different stuff, but what happened as well is I began to get chest pains. Well, at this time, I was 30. I was a strapping fine young man at that age. About 40, 50 pounds lighter than I am today. Much more hair than I have today, for sure. This is what planning a church for 5 years does to you. I used to have an afro, and now I have this. It's just crazy. But I was having chest pains, and I went to the doctor because I thought I was having a heart attack. And I come to find out that when we have massive stress, and isn't that what our hearts being troubled with fear is, stress? They said that as you stress and you continue to stress, that what happens, that it actually builds physical walls around your heart. And it mimics the pain of a heart attack. And stress, what a liar. What a liar. But that's what stress does. So when Jesus says, don't be afraid, he's really saying, do not let your heart be troubled with fear. And he really means it. Don't let your heart be filled with fear because it messes you up. He was saying to them and to us to take control of your feelings because if you don't, they will take control of you. What does living in fear look like? I'll put it on the screen there. It is growing accustomed to constant worry about our lives and souls. It is accepting the uneasy feeling that our salvation is not secure and our future is in question. It is a devilish compromise with doubt that makes inner peace impossible. How many have been there? The rest of you lying. It's a devilish compromise with doubt that makes inner peace impossible. It says that our salvation is not secure and our future is in question. When you can get to a place when you know that your future is not in question, when you can say, devil, you can do whatever you want to do, but I win. I win because he won. You can do whatever you want to this body, but I win. I'll be back. I'm like the Terminator. I always say this, we as Christians, we're like Bebe's kids. We don't die, we multiply. Your future is not in question as a child of God. It is very clear. Just read the book. I know where I'm spending eternity, and my eternity looks significantly better than the best things that I could do here on this earth. So what do I have to fear? But more importantly, while I'm here, the Bible says that I have the Spirit of Christ himself in me. Did you know that in the Old Testament, the way that the Holy Spirit came and operated and acted is that the Bible says there's a very unique difference in words that it uses, but that how he operated is the Holy Spirit was still present, but it says that he came upon people. It's a big difference. In other words, the men and women of God that believed in God and obeyed his commandments to the best of their ability, although they were very poor at times doing that, but nonetheless, God knew their hearts. And that when an act of supernatural means needed to take place, or something says that the Holy Spirit came upon, in other words, boom, da-da-boom. Come on, this person right here, mighty work, boom, I'm off. The New Testament says it looks a little bit different. It says, not does it come upon, but it dwells within. In me. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead now dwells in you. That's powerful. And that not only means and guarantees the resurrection of the dead for you, but it also means the power of Christ in you. The tangible, real power of God living and breathing inside of you. See, living with fear also means you resign control. How many ever feel like you don't have control of your life? Because we're living in fear. Slowly, the fears we accept start to direct our path. We adjust our routine to accommodate our fears and thus allow them to become our silent master. See, fear robs you of joy. It binds us in panic. It messes with our minds. It confounds our common sense. It whispers unthinkable terrors in our ears. Our minds invent visions of disaster. If you've been there, you know what I'm talking about. What if I get cancer? What if my spouse leaves me? What if my children rebel? What if I'm not successful? But the big thing that happens is that fear takes control of our faith. It renders us ineffective in doing the very task that God has asked us to do until he comes. Talk to my neighbor about my faith? Oh, no. I'd be afraid to. Stand up for my faith in front of others? Too afraid to do that. I don't know enough. I don't know. I'm just going to kind of skirt this way, let somebody else do that. Confront my wayward brother or sister about their walk? I just don't think I could do that. Hopefully the pastor will do that, or maybe their small group leader, or and Jesus would have none of it. He looked right into the frightened faces of his disciples and right into the frightened faces of you and to me, and he gave a command. He says it in a command, not a suggestion. He says, don't give in to fear. Do not let fear trouble your heart. You can't do what I'm asking you to do if you let fear reign in your heart. Fear and faith are incompatible together. From the beginning of time, as we know it, there have been three important facts about fear. Number one is this: fear has always been connected to sin. You know that? I'm not going to spend a lot of time because we got to go through this. I know we have second service here in about 10, 15 minutes, but fear has always been connected to sin. Right after Adam and Eve sinned and they ate of the fruit, what happened? They hid. They covered themselves. Why? They were afraid. See, sin opens the door and fear enters. When sin enters your life, it doesn't just leave it void, it brings bed partners with it. Sin opens a door and fear enters. Sin destroys the foundation of our confidence by eroding our relationship with God and replacing it with fear. There is no fear in perfect love. It leaves us feeling dirty, scared, and unsure of our salvation. That's what sin is. Sin is fear. Can God forgive me of this again? And why does fear take control so quickly? Where is its power? Number two is this. The power of fear messes with our focus. The power of fear messes with our focus. When Adam and Eve had realized the gravity of their mistake, they instantly responded with fear. What did they do? They tried to cover their bodies and they hid. What I just mentioned to you was from Genesis chapter 3, verse 7 and 10. And look at it. It says this. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was what? Afraid." What was different? Because it seemed that God did this all the time with them. He walked in the cool of the garden and just hung out and talked with them all the time. But this time, there was one entrance of something that was different that brought fear into the equation, and it was sin. Sin brings fear. But the third thing is this, conquering fear is a matter of choice. Did you know that you have the choice to conquer fear? That you are not just at its mercy? You say, "Well, I just have a lot going on in my life. I just have a little bit more than others and a lot of just bad things, so it's just part of the rest of my life." See, Jesus never intended his followers to live in fear. Do you know that? Jesus never intended you or me to walk around in fear, wondering and being afraid of what's going to happen next, if he loves us, if he's going to forgive us, if we're going to be successful, if we're going to make it to heaven. Jesus never intended any of that. It's all a lie of the enemy. But he did give them what to fear. Look at what he said in Luke chapter 12. He says, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Interesting. "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, for you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God, but the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." We change fear in our life by changing who we fear and what that fear really means. Because see, the fear of the Lord or fear of God is not this, "I'm scared of you." But look at what type of fear, when we have a fear of God and the fear of the Lord, a respect and an honor. They better be careful. See, I think that's kids, and I'm going to say stop, and they're just going to fall dead. Is something going to happen? I'm afraid to say something right now. But see, the fear of God, as we change it from the fear of the things of this world or the fear of the enemy, we change it to the fear of God, the respect, the honor, the understanding that he's God and we're not, that he's worthy of our praise, that he's worthy of all of the glory, that he's worthy of the honor. We say, "God, I am yours. You're the creator of the universe, and I am your servant." That's what the fear of the Lord is. Understanding that he could snuff you out in a second, but he loves you enough, he wants to keep you around. And what happens when we have that kind of fear? Look what Psalms 23:4 says. That when I have that kind of fear, it says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Isaiah 12:2 says this, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and I will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." I love Proverbs 1:7. It says this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." See, when we make the choice to place a healthy fear in a God that loves us, understanding that it is he that controls all things and wants only the best for his children, then it creates a different result. Here's what it creates. Well, this is what happens. The key to keeping our hearts from being troubled is choosing whom to fear. You want to get fear out of your life? Start fearing God in your life the way that you should. Fear him. Don't be afraid of him. Understand what I said just a second ago. Fear him. Put him in the right place. Put him in the right position in your life, understanding who he is and giving the credit back to him that is only due to him. And when you do that, it begins to change the very actions of your life. It begins to change the very thoughts of your life. It begins to change the very words that come from your lips when you begin to have true fear of God. See, when I really fear God, I think more than once about making a decision. If he really is first, if I really understand that he is God and what that means and who I am, I order things a little bit different in my life. I treat people a little bit different. I listen a little bit more intently. Things change. But the second word of comfort that he gives to you today is not just don't be afraid, but don't stop trusting. This is another word from Christ that is easier said than done. And I always ask this question, is how does a person live in a world which disbelief is a standard and deceit is commonplace? Is that hard? When you say don't stop, God says don't stop trusting, but we live in a world that deceit is the norm. I mean, we're afraid to even pick up the phone and try to find a mechanic. Good luck if you're trying to find a lawyer. Or God forbid, a car salesman. I'm just kidding. If you're a car salesman here, I love you. But you know what I'm talking about, right? It's just hard trusting people because people are deceitful. We question every advertisement, quiz every salesperson, scan every fine print. We look over the grocery store receipt. I know they charged me for two bunches of bananas and one. I'm fine. That just seems like a lot of money right there. I'm looking this thing over as I'm walking out. And I expect to be walking back in, at least getting like $3 back, because we've been scammed and duped a lot of our life. And then we come to church on Sunday and the preacher tells us to place our trust in a God we cannot see, who will take us to a place called heaven that we cannot see because of a Savior we have never met in the flesh who died for the sins we can't get rid of. Big pill to swallow. It's a lot to believe. We don't like to talk about the dark days of doubt that we all have, myself included. The days of doubt that press against our faith, the days where we struggle with tough questions like this. What do I do about these nagging doubts about you, God? I feel like I've been let down recently. I'm struggling. How can I know you will be there for me? Why should I trust you, Jesus? And while completely removing every inch of doubt that we may have throughout the rest of our life may never come in this life, there are some things that Jesus has done to prove to you that he can be trusted. Who did Jesus claim to be? John 14:6 said this, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through me." That's a pretty big claim. This person that we may have trouble trusting sometimes, that if we're having a problem trusting so much that we don't want to put our lives in his hands, there becomes a problem after he says John 14:6. Matthew 28:18 says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" Well, we're going to have to get this doubt thing figured out. Because the one in which we doubt is the one that has all authority in heaven and earth, and it says that he is the only way, the truth, and the life. He's the only way to the Father. Those are huge claims. But just because the claims are huge or even outlandish, doesn't relegate them to the untrue. Just because they're hard for you to believe doesn't mean that they're false. I'm glad that I have a Savior that confronts all men as He is and doesn't stoop down to our level to try to get it figured out. Let me lower who I am so that you'll understand me. He is the unique Jesus and Savior of the world, the unexplainable Christ, the one who must be believed. And He invites you and He invites me to trust Him. But then He allows us to examine that evidence. He is not afraid of your doubts. He's not afraid of the examination of the truth claims that He's made. So what did Jesus do to prove His claims? Most Christians mistakenly think that they will lose a battle for faith in the field of facts. And it's a lie from the pit of hell. But nothing could be further from the truth. The evidence in Jesus' defense is substantial and overwhelming. Josh McDowell, a famous Christian apologist and author of the book Evidence That Demands a Verdict, if you ever get a chance, read it, says there is more factual historical substantiation for the existence of Jesus than even for the existence of Plato and Socrates put together. Yet we have no problem believing that they existed. Yet no one questions the existence of the philosophical giants of history. Christ's resurrection is the single greatest evidence for the trustworthiness of Christ's claims. There are so many things that we can look at today, but I've got to shut this down in the next few minutes. We can talk about so many things that prove the existence of Christ, the death of Christ, the evidence of Christ's resurrection. But I'll just give you one quote from a well-known and well-accepted Jewish historian that was not a follower by the name of Josephus, whose writings are accepted broadly as valid, even from secular historians and non-believers. And he said this in his book, Jewish Antiquities, and it's on the screen. At that time lived Jesus, a wise man, if he may be called a man, for he performed many wonderful works. This is interesting. My goodness, all of a sudden we have a non-Christian person, Josephus, saying that this Jesus did exist, that he performed many wonderful works. He was a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. And when Pilate, at the instigation of the chief men among us, chief men who? The Pharisees? He was a Jew. Josephus was a Jew. Remember that. Chief men among us. Had condemned him to the cross. They who before had conceived an affection for him did not cease to adhere to him. For on the third day he appeared to them alive again. The divine prophets, having foretold these and many other wonderful things concerning him, and the sect of the Christians so called from him, subsist at this time. So you can't accept all of Josephus' works, yet when it comes to his writings about Jesus, go, well, that must not be true. He mentioned Jesus, so I'll take the other stuff, but the Jesus stuff I'm not taking. And if Jesus really existed, then we must look at his claims that he claimed that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, that he died, that he rose again on the third day and would come back again for his people. Those are huge claims. We know that the grave was empty. I've been there. I just came from there. It's empty. There was nobody there. Even secular historians note this. And if you believe that he wasn't really resurrected, then you must answer the question, then what happened? If he really wasn't resurrected, what happened? The common response was, for most people that maybe you've heard in school or maybe you have in your head, well, the disciples must have stolen him. Okay. But the problem with that defense is that it has more holes in it than the claim of resurrection itself. Let's look at the facts just real quick here. The tomb was guarded by a special Roman guard unit that usually typically consisted of 4 to 16 men who had been trained since age 12 for one task, to guard a 6 square feet of ground against an entire oncoming army. Any Roman soldier found asleep on duty was subject to immediate execution. Now that's some motivation right there to stay awake on the job. Who would be capable of ambushing the 4 to 16 highly trained and motivated Roman elite guards guarding the tomb and making off with the body? And most say the disciples. Really? You mean the ragtag group of fishermen, tax collectors, and nobodies? Those guys. The ones who just hours before were fighting amongst themselves for position before Jesus' arrest. I mean, what did they do? They sneak up behind these Roman elite guards and like beat them over the head with mackerel? I mean, what did they do? With a staff? Money bags? And what motivation would they have for this? Why would they do this? To make their story correct for riches? For power? These same guys who would have stole the body would become penniless paupers. And would roam the known earth at that time. They're moving forward, not in security, but in harm. And all of them would give it, just about all of them would give it their lives, either by being beheaded or hung. What's the motivation there? This Jesus did exist, and he did die on a cross, and he did rise again. And that means that he was the Messiah, God's son, and the chosen one. Which means as well that his promise to come back again and to take you with me, take him and you, and you and I with him, is going to happen. But here's what it also means. Here's a promise that he made to you and to me that also must be true, and is the greatest word of comfort as we live a life that is too hard for us to deal with, and it's this: you, Ed, you are not alone. I am with you. I close by giving you this scripture, John 14:18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And the two verses preceding that, he said this: and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. You are not alone. He is with you always. Let's pray. God, I thank you that just like the disciples, in the midst of our fear, our frustration, and many times our lack of faith, you are the high priest that understands our needs. And you don't come to us most of the time and say, suck it up, buttercup, and get over it. Put your big boy pants on. You come to us as a loving father and you say, listen, I am with you. Don't be afraid. Keep trusting me. Keep plugging along. I promise that I will fulfill all of my promises to you. And so, Lord, I pray for a great infusion of faith today and over these next number of weeks. God, I pray that your people would walk in faith and in power and in positivity of knowing that the Creator of the universe walks alongside of them, and that every step are the sovereign steps of their Creator. In the powerful name of Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Go in faith today.